All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Good to see you. Always excited to see people show up for church after Thanksgiving. Always an encouragement. For those of you that have been here for the last couple of weeks, that you know what we're going to be doing while I kind of go through a little bit of the introduction. I'm going to be the attendance clipboards are being passed around. If you'd registered to be a participating participant of the class, please note your attendance on the clipboard. And as a reminder, there's a little note at the bottom. I know some of you have asked. You've been so encouraged and gracious. You've been listening to a class that maybe you've missed. You listened online. If you've done so, if you miss a class, listen online, please mark your attendance as present for the class that you missed being here with us. You don't get any credit. Again, there's no grade. It just helps me with my statistical analysis when I'm done with this class, which we have two more classes after this one. For this morning, hopefully you can figure out the picture on the board. I'm not going to explain it to you. If you don't get it, if you can't figure it out, you'll get it once we get into the topic. But we're going to be looking at here an Old Testament illustration of a good conscience. For those of you that have been with us, or if you're just visiting for the first time, you don't know what we're talking about here. We've gone through the last several weeks looking at what the Bible says about the conscience. And we started in Romans chapter 2, noting that everyone is born with a conscience. Every person in their being has a conscience. And your conscience is basically a subset of your heart. Those are the words that the Bible uses for conscience. It's a subset of your heart. It's not a third or fourth or a fifth part of you. You're made of a soul, and you have a body, and in your soul, you have a mind, a heart, and we've noted here, you have a conscience that knows morally good from morally evil. Now, that conscience can be misinformed, and it can be very problematic for people to discern right from wrong, because they'll say wrong is right, and right is wrong. That's the society we live in today. Good is evil, and evil is good. That doesn't mean that you don't have a conscience, it's just a misinformed conscience. Or as the Bible says, it's an evil conscience, or a defiled conscience. It's a conscience tainted by sin. And the hope is to have your conscience cleared and cleansed, and we noted that you can't do so, or believers weren't able to do so, through the Old Testament sacrificial system. The spilling of the blood of bulls and goats in the tabernacle was just a picture. It was an illustration of someone or something greater to come. And that is what we see pictured in the death of Jesus. Jesus is what John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He's actually able to legally and spiritually and literally remove sin from your account and take away the guilt you feel, you experience, you realize when you do sin against God's moral law. He's actually able to take it away from you, even if you don't feel that way all the time. And I think that's one of the major problems with Christians is we have a low view of Christ's redemption. So we feel unnecessary guilt and shame for sins Christ already died for. And this is not in my notes, so forgive me. But later on, if you want to unwrap this further for yourself, read Romans chapter 6. Where Paul talks about Christ's sufficiency in order to free you from sin and its power. And then look at chapter 7, where Paul talks about his own personal struggle with sin. I do the things that I hate, and I don't do the things that I love. I'm stuck in this middle sort of place, this middle place with the presence of sin all around me, even though the power of sin has been eradicated. What do I do with this? He ends chapter 7. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ who deals with my sin, knowing and reminding himself, Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no what? There's no condemnation. You should be the most joyful people on planet Earth when it comes to the gospel. Because there's no condemnation for you. You say, well, I got bills to pay. Yes, but you don't have any condemnation from God. Oh, but I got to deal with my children. But you don't have any condemnation from God. You're free from sin, the power of sin, and the eternal results of sin. You're not going to hell. You're going where? You're going to heaven. We can be thankful. And if you're struggling this Thanksgiving for being thankful, it's not too late. You can be thankful for what Christ done. Why? Because the Old Testament system wasn't sufficient, but Christ is. Christ can, as Hebrew 9 says, make you perfect in conscience. He's the one that can make you perfect in conscience. And that's all because you trust in Christ. And I don't want to give you a truncated version of the gospel, but if you don't know who Jesus is, open your Bible and study. Get into a good Bible-believing church. Come here and learn about Christ and understand there's much to know about him. You need to believe in his person, his character, his nature, his works, his teaching, his miracles. There's a whole slew of information that needs to be known and understood. It needs to be believed and grasped onto by faith in order for you to be made perfect in conscience. This is what the Bible teaches us. Last week, we took a look at the New Testament deacons. We noted they're not glorified janitors. They're spiritual bulwarks of the faith for the church. They're men who are to be men of holiness and righteousness and dignity and character for the purpose of glorifying God and being a good example to saints in the church. And if you need a refresher, read 1 Timothy 3 tomorrow, not today, because we're somewhere else today. Don't lose me. Because this morning, again, we're going to be looking at an Old Testament illustration of a good conscience. And by good conscience, I mean a morally good conscience, a morally acceptable conscience. And an Old Testament believer, even though they weren't made perfect in conscience, they were able to have a good conscience, a moral conscience. They could exemplify even a clear conscience, a clean conscience, at times a defiled conscience. But as we'll see today, they are able to exemplify a good conscience. You say, well, why bother studying the Old Testament saints if they couldn't be made perfect in conscience? If they couldn't have sin legally removed from their account or spiritually removed from their account, why even bother? Let me give you one verse. I know many of you know this, but in case you don't, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. This is what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul teaches the principle that the life experiences of the Old Testament saints happened, he says, quote, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ages have come. The Old Testament is recorded, is necessary for you as a New Testament Christian believer, as an example for you, as an illustration for us. People that we should learn from. They were written down so that we can learn from them. And as Christians who have been made perfect in conscience, and that is to say, by Christ, through faith in Jesus, you are qualified in conscience. That is to say, you are qualified positionally. You are made suitable for God's kingdom. You are qualified for his church, qualified to be in his family through faith in Christ. And since that's what we are positionally, we must be striving for that practically. You should be striving for this in your life every single moment of your life, every day of your life, every month of your life. You should be striving to exemplify and experience what you are positionally in Christ. You say, well, I can't see what I am positionally in Christ. Yes, you can. There's one place you can look to see what you are positionally in Christ. Where is that? The scriptures. That's why it's so important. That's why, think about it. The Bible says, man does not live on bread alone. You're all living on turkey right now. You need to be living on God's word. Oh, my family members are going to think I'm fanatical. Who cares? Oh, but my coworkers don't understand. It doesn't matter. You need understanding. The only way to get understanding, to recognize, realize, understand, appreciate who you are in Christ, is to study God's word. And instead of contemplating your own navel or listening to songs on the radio and letting the world tell you, or your own thinking tell you who you are, let the Bible identify you according to what the Bible says you are, according to how God has created you in the image of God. Better yet, how God has regenerated you through the Spirit of God and made you alive in Christ. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to study. And we want to do that this morning, looking at an Old Testament illustration. But I have some bad news, and I don't mean to be Debbie Downer here. But some of you you know this. Positionally, you know. You're confident of who you are in Christ. Some of you, I've taken the survey, and I have looked at some of your answers from the survey. Some of you are seasoned saints. You've been around the block, so to speak, in Christendom. You understand doctrine. You know who you are in Christ. But regrettably, inevitably, regardless of how old or young you are in Christ, we all struggle with sin. Sin is that constant, present evil amongst us. Yes, we're safe from the power of it. Yes, we're safe from the consequences of it. But we all struggle. And some of you, I dare to guess, we were praying for each other, that we would have good conversations. Some of you, I would guess, struggled with persecution this Thanksgiving. Some of you, the conversation didn't go as well as you were hoping. Some of you didn't respond as holy and loving and as kind as you were hoping. That's part of the Christian life. I'm not excusing it. I'm not saying it's okay. No, it's not. We need to repent. We need to run to Christ. Seek forgiveness from God, of course. But sin is inevitable. Sin is a reality in the Christian's life because it's a lifelong struggle. It's the struggle against all that is promoted by the evil world system. 1 John 2:6. What does the evil world system consist of? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. The pride of life. Some of you struggled with that this week. I understand. It's difficult. It's burdensome, but as believers in Jesus, we are called to fight against sin, 1 Timothy 1:18, strive against sin, Hebrews 12:4, resist sin, Ephesians 6:13, and make no provision for sin in our lives, Romans 13:14. So how must followers of God maintain and model good consciences when sin arises in our lives? And I know it's not always popular to admit, as Christians, we are sinners. Present tense, not past tense. I was a sinner. No, what does the Bible say? 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are, present tense, deceiving ourselves habitually, and the truth is not in us. It's hard. I get it. It's humbling to admit you're a sinner. But if we don't, 1 John 1:10, listen to this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. We dare not rise above our neighbors in such spiritual pride as to deny that we're sinners, that we actually do, present tense, struggle against sin. And you know, all Christians, we all struggle with sin in various ways. Hebrews 12:1, let us all lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We're to lay it aside, put it off. I don't want to say shake it off because I know some in the younger generation are going to start singing a jingle in your head. But you need to put it off, lay it aside, get rid of it. As Christians, we should know the struggle with sin, like the Apostle Paul said. I referred to it earlier, Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. My father said, don't use the word hate. It's a very strong word. Here, use the word hate. I hate my sin. I despise it. And it seems to be there every time I turn around. It's there again. And I'm not talking necessarily the weightier sins, the external sins, but you know, the sins of our heart, pride, anger. We say things we ought not to say. We think about people the way we shouldn't be thinking about them. The internal sins that we all struggle with. As Christians, I trust you long to do what Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Remember what Jesus said at the end? He said these beloved words, go from now on, sin no more. Oh, Lord Jesus, may that be of my life. I can't wait to get to heaven. One of the two reasons. One, I get to see Jesus. Two, the presence of sin will be gone. The power of sin's already been eradicated, but the presence of sin would finally be done away with. And I won't actually sin ever again in heaven for all eternity. That's the hope that you have as a believer. That these words of Jesus would literally be fulfilled in your existence. You would go and sin no more. If that be the case, what must we do? Not if, but when we sin here and now. What do we do? As Christians, not as pagans, not as heathens. No, but as Christians, what do? If we sin, when we sin, how must we respond to our own personal sin to demonstrate our spiritual position in Christ? How do we exemplify a good conscience? Turn with me in your Bibles to an Old Testament illustration. 1 Samuel 24. Hopefully you figured out the providential porta potty. That's what you're looking at there. And if you don't know what I'm talking about still, I'm going to assume not to be condescending, but I'm going to assume that you're not familiar with 1 Samuel 24. Some of you probably are. You've heard about it a long time ago. It's been a while since you've been in 1 Samuel. But we're going to read the chapter in its entirety so that we can see here how David models a good conscience, a morally good and pure conscience. So to bring you up to speed, let's follow along here if you would. 1 Samuel 24, I'll read the text in its entirety. Beginning here in verse 1, Samuel records, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My Lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, Behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand.' When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. A lot here to digest. That just took me about 4 minutes and 30 seconds to read. I've practiced numerous times this week. So take a breather. Some of you, your heads are spinning. What did I just read? Let me just give you a quick, brief explanation of what we just studied here. Within the broader context of 1 Samuel, David's wartime success. Remember, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed how many? His 10,000. Oh, some of you are familiar. He killed his 10,000. David's reputation was huge, and Saul saw him as a threat. He became increasingly jealous and envious, and specifically suspicious of David, and it starts way back in 1 Samuel 18:8. And finally, Saul decided, I'm going to take him out. I'm going to kill David. I'm going to annihilate him so he's no longer a threat to my kingship or my authority. Here in verse 2, eventually Saul began pursuing David, taking with him how many men? 3,000 men. You say, well, how strong was David? Well, it's not a matter of strength. It's a matter of threat. Saul wanted to make sure David was going to die. Verse 3 tells us that passing by a certain cave, Saul went into relieve himself. Here in the providence of God, this was the same cave in which David and his men were hiding. Now, if you look at the picture, Saul's facing the opening of the cave. David and his men are in the cave. How far back does this cave go? I don't know, but it's enough for David and his men to be there secretly, quietly, in order for David to sneak up against behind Saul and cut the edge of his robe. And when you think about it, there is no greater, more compromising position a man can be in than to having to be relieving himself when his enemies approach him. Pray that that never happens at home. You don't want to be relieving yourself when the burglar comes in. It's a very compromising, and this is recorded in Scripture. You see how vulnerable Saul actually was to David. Verse 4 tells us what? In verse 4, David's men encouraged him. They encouraged him and said, look, God's providence is at play. He's delivered Saul right in your hand. There's nothing he can do about it. He's alone. He's vulnerable. Just slice his throat. They didn't care about God's will, God's ways. They were looking out for David. And they were definitely faithful men of David, but not necessarily faithful men of God. David's response, this is how we know. Verse 5, he secretly cut off the edge of Saul's robe, yet he did not physically harm him. And as a result of his action, what happened? David's conscience bothered him. Key verse, David's conscience bothered him. You say, what is the big deal? Why would his conscience bother him? Well, let's take a look at that little phrase, bothered him. What does that mean, that his conscience bothered him? Well, what bothered him is what the New American Standard Bible translates only once throughout the Old Testament as the word conscience in English. Many have noted that there's no direct Hebrew word for conscience. There is for New Testament Greek, but not for Old Testament Hebrew. Rather, the idea is expressed by the Hebrew word, which is most commonly translated for heart. Heart is the literal word here in the passage. But again, the meaning, the interpretation, it's clear from the text. It's referring to his conscience. His conscience, his psychological faculty that regulates or identifies morally good from morally evil. Because it's clear, it's not merely his thoughts, it's not merely his emotions that bothered him, but it was David's conscience, that internal aspect of his heart that bore witness to and evaluated his behavior here as morally wrong. He knew he did something morally wrong, and he was pricked in his conscience. He felt the sting in his conscience. He felt the regret, the remorse, the guilt, the pain. And the conscience here is referred or alluded to in various verses within the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it primarily is used to identify how David commonly felt. David, as a believer, as a God worshiper, was still a sinner. We hate to realize it. We hate to acknowledge it. But it's true. You can't deny it. There's too many examples recorded for us in the Old Testament that David was a sinner. Other instances where David's heart expresses the meaning of conscience includes later on in his life. You remember 2 Samuel 24:10, where he was moved to number the people. And after he numbered the people, putting hope in his army and not hope in his God, his conscience was bothered. He knew, I shouldn't have done that. And if you read, I believe it's 1 Kings, he was tempted by Satan to do it. He disobeyed God. He put his faith in his men and not in his God. And his conscience bothered him. It alarmed him. In other verses, though the word for heart isn't even explicitly used, the concept of conscience is implied. And again, it's more often implied with David's life than anybody else. David exemplified it as he wrote Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Listen, that will happen to you if you don't deal with your conscience. You will go groaning all day long. You'll begin to fear shadows and noises in the night if you don't deal with your conscience biblically. When David didn't do it, God sent Nathan to him, right? You had Bathsheba's husband killed, Uriah. You took his wife. He confronted him in order to persuade him to confession and repentance. Again, Psalm 51, David prayed this, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, open my lips. You say, well, where's the conscience there? Well, that word, blood guiltiness, David referenced was the sin guilt that burdened him to remain quiet before others. I dare say you know what it's like. You sin, you're burdened in conscience, and what do? I ought not say anything. I'm in no place to say anything. That may be true for a moment, but if you're a Christian, what should you do? Run to Christ. Trust Christ. Believe in Christ. Look at what Christ has done for your sin and trust in him for it. David understood it. He understood what it was like to be silenced in his mouth because his conscience was so burdened. Well, here in 1 Samuel 24, Samuel records that David's conscience troubled him. If you look at verse 5 here, verse 5, it preserves David's response as one who sought to be cleared from sin's guilt and shame. Though David didn't experience the blessing of being perfect in conscience, having the atoning work of Christ to cleanse his conscience permanently, he still bore witness to the conscience's existence and function as he trusted in God for cleansing and forgiveness to remove the burden of guilt. He still did. He didn't stop believing. He didn't run away from God. No, he ran towards God, and you see that modeled in his example here. Because immediately following the cutting of Saul's robe, I want you to note that. Immediately. He didn't wait hours. He didn't wait days. He responded immediately to his burdened, bothered conscience. Once his conscience struck him, he responded. And again, it was simply because he cut the edge of his robe off. Why was that so significant? Well, let's get here. Let's get into the study this morning. For those of you taking note, here's our little proposition. This is our thesis. Here in 1 Samuel 24, David models four characteristics of a good conscience. What are four characteristics for you to follow, for you to see illustrated, and for you to emulate and apply in your own life? Four characteristics of a good conscience when it experiences the accusatory strike of sin. You don't have to live with that burden. You don't have to live with that shame or that guilt or that remorse. You don't have to live with it. No, there's a way out. Number one here, let's take a look at conviction of sin. This is how you deal with it. This is how you can identify whether or not you have a good conscience. Do you experience conviction of sin? And I don't mean merely guilt. I mean more than that. I mean what David experienced. Here, David, as a believer, his conscience responded with the alarming guilt of sin. Why? Because he was convicted of sin, ultimately because he sinned against God. Ultimately, it's because he sinned against God. He sinned against God's grace, or I should say he sinned against God's plan, demonstrating God's mercy and power and grace in his life. I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to confront someone in their sin who's unrepented, who has a hard heart, a stiff neck, what I've run into more frequently than not is people who are in sin, guilty in conscience, yet are unwilling to repent. They do three things. They deny their sin, then they defend their sin, and they deflect the blame for their sin. They deny it, they defend it, and deflect it. And if you start doing that, you know you're not acting the way God wants you to act. If you see it in someone else, you know there's an issue here. Let me be kind. Let me be patient. Let me trust God to work in their lives and in their hearts. Because if they deny it, defend it, and deflect it, that's an issue. For a believer responds with a good conscience when the conviction of sin is felt. And here, David models a conscience convicted by sin, regardless of how little or how light that sin seems to be. His conscience was sensitive to sinning against God and his revelation. And beloved, let me encourage you real quick. Make sure you keep your conscience sensitive. Don't ever sin against conscience. Keep it sensitive. You're not weak for keeping it sensitive. You might need to inform your conscience, but no matter what, don't ever sin against it. Keep it sensitive. Look at verse 5 again. It came about, it says here, afterward, that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Verse 6, so he, David, said to his men, those that saw it, those that witnessed his sin, he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord. Notice a difference in your American translation. You should have capital L-O-R-D or capital L, and then O-R-D, and then lowercase Lord. He's differentiating Yahweh and Saul. Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Here's when we get into understanding what David's sin was. Here, his sin pertained to the monarchical kingship over Israel. David had acted in disobedience and disrespect against God's sovereign plan, against God's sovereign purpose, against God's anointed king. This is huge in the mind of David. This bothered him so bad that he had to deal with it immediately. He said, well, why would this bother David so bad? I mean, Saul is looking to kill David. Isn't he justified? Shouldn't he kill Saul first, win the battle, put an end to it? We have to go back just for a minute. You got to remember, this was God's design all the time. What was God's design? For Israel to have a king. You say, well, I thought it wasn't God's design. That's why they rejected Samuel, and God told Samuel, they didn't reject you, Samuel, they rejected me. Yes, but we can go back to Deuteronomy 17:15. We can go back early into the book of Exodus, but I just picked Deuteronomy 17:15, where Moses, speaking for God, told Israel, you shall surely set a king over you when the Lord your God chooses. I mean, we understand that. Why is Joe Biden president of the United States? Because God chose him. God chose him. Speaker of the House believes that. Is he a Christian? I don't know, but he said it. He said he believes it. I believe it. There is no king. There is no authority. Your boss, your elders, God placed them in positions of authority. Here, God planned for Saul to be in the position of authority over Israel. In our broader context, this just a few verses, how frequently, how often God speaks of his electing providential power for an earthly king. In our broader context, God's election of his earthly king, King Saul, was revealed back in 1 Samuel 9:17. When Samuel saw Saul, The Lord said to him, quote, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. He was the first God-ordained, God-elected king. 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel said to Saul, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler? 1 Samuel 10:24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see Saul whom the Lord has chosen? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. This was recognized throughout Israel. They all believed this is God's appointed person. 1 Samuel 15:1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people. Repeatedly, God's will to anoint Saul as king, it's made known throughout the text. Therefore, David's sinful act, again, was against God's revealed will. It rightly convicted David's conscience since he acted in rebellion against God's anointed provision for Israel. So what was so sinful about cutting Saul's robe? Let me try to explain this. David's action had been explained by one commentator, I'll use someone else to help me, as a, quote, aggression, symbolic in nature. This act was far from meaningless because David's confiscation of a portion of the royal robe signified the transfer of power from the house of Saul to the house of David, end quote. You say, can you say that in a more simplistic way? Yes, these are my words. David's cutting off of Saul's robe was a premature illustration of David tearing the kingdom out of Saul's hand for himself. Remember, that's what God told Saul he was going to do. God told Saul, I'm going to tear the kingdom right out of your hand. But instead of waiting for God's timing, God's revealed will, David tried to do it himself, and he ripped it out himself, cutting off the edge of his robe. Look at verse 6 again. Look at the conviction. Look at what David exclaimed. Far be it from me that I should do this thing to my Lord. That little expression, far be it from me, it strongly expresses an exclamation of abhorrence. David was disgusted with himself. He was disgusted with his disobedience. He was repulsed by his action and defiance and disrespect. And he felt the accusing sting of guilt in his conscience, experiencing conviction for sin. We'll say, how is that a good conscience? Because he ran with a contrite attitude. Point number two here. He exemplified a contrite attitude. If you're not convicted over about your sin, you're not going to respond positively to it. The positive response is to run to God, to run to God for forgiveness. David did so, and he did so with a contrite attitude. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. So he, David, said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went his way. Here, despite Saul's evil conspiracy to kill David, David humbly addressed Saul with the loyal phrase, my Lord. He exclaims, as it were, personal possession. Not that he possessed Saul, but that he was willing to humble himself under his authority. He's my Lord. He's the one I answer to. He's the one I need to be submissive to. He's the one I need to honor as king. You know, that's a New Testament command. Peter gives it. Honor the king. You say, well, he's unholy. He's a wretch. Honor him with respect. Why? Because God put him there. God put Saul over David, and David recognized that. He is the king, definite article. Here, David is expressing personal reverence with Saul. And David was willing to recognize and honor God through recognizing and honoring God's elected king, despite Saul's evil intentions. And David's humble verbalization of honor, it coincides with his physical posture. Look at verse 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, look at this. David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. This is a contrite attitude. This is humility. This is the right response for the sorrow over sin, is a contriteness. Putting himself, think about it just for a moment, putting himself in the hands of God's providence. He's bowing before the one who is seeking to kill him. He's bowing with his face down to the ground, not looking at Saul. He's prostrated himself, putting himself in God's providential care as he gives honor and shows respect towards God's anointed king. I dare say this is unheard of in our day and age. Who would think to do this? David does it. David does it. David's self-demeaning behavior expressed his attitude of what? Humility? Regret? Even repentance from sin. The one he had cut the edge of his robe off, he has now prostrated himself, put his face down to the ground, calls him Lord, exemplifies humility, regret, repentance. And this is the characteristic of a believer with a good conscience. A man or a woman with a good conscience expresses a contrite attitude. Why? Why? Because it's the proper response. It's the proper response to knowing and recognizing that God has been sinned against. If you realize you've sinned against God, sure, of course, you should feel that momentary grief, that temporal sorrow for sin. Here, the believer's mind knows and recognizes God's will has been violated and his revelation has been rebelled against. And beloved, I hope you know this. It's continuous. God's word is continuously authoritative. It's continuously inerrant. It's continuously truth. And here in David's life, it's been dishonored. And the good conscience of a believer expresses the contrite attitude of sorrow and repentance for violating God's will, God's word. Because let me ask you, what does God give to the humble? Grace. Praise the Lord. He gives grace. What does he do with the proud?
Resist.
He resists you. Do you realize that? When you're proud in your sin, as it were, God puts his sovereign arm out and keeps you far away from him. But when you humble yourself, he gives you grace. Grace, unmerited favor. He gives you his kindness. He gives you his love as you humble yourself. Remember, don't forget this. Remember Romans 2:4. God's kindness and tolerance and patience lead you to repentance. If you see repentance in your life, praise him because it's his grace that enables you to repent. Grace is a free gift. Faith is a free gift. Repentance, the ability to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, is a free gift. And if you see that, let your sorrow be turned into what? Joy. Let your sorrow be turned to joy. Open your mouth and sing his praise. Come to church and remember, you're not singing just for yourself. You're singing to edify me. I need it. The person behind you needs it. They need to hear the joy in your voice coming from your soul because God has given you grace and mercy and forgiveness. His kindness has led you to repentance, and you can express that in your life. We don't have time. I need to edit on the fly. But you need to be expressing godly sorrow. And if you don't know what that is, 2 Corinthians 7:11, like the convenience store of the Bible. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I just want you to remember that. 2 Corinthians 7:11. You want to know what godly sorrow is? Look at how the Corinthians demonstrated their repentance. Take a look at all the adjectives God uses to describe their repentance. And you look and say, let me look at the mirror of God's word. Do I see this in my life? Do I see this in my life? And then you can have that verified by those closest to you. Other Christians, do you see repentance in my life? You know I sinned. Do you see repentance? David's men knew he sinned. And what did David do? He repented in front of his men. His sin was public, so his repentance was what? Public. Some of you, maybe you need to go back to your family members. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for the way I acted. I don't want to be so proud that I can't humble myself before you and say, you know what? I was out of line. Please have mercy upon me. Please forgive me. You know how much respect you gain from your unbelieving family and friends? Wow. That's something you don't see every day. And then you tell them why. I'm doing this because Christ is my Savior. He's my Lord. And you give praise to God. We need to move on. We looked at having a contrite attitude, having conviction of sin. Point number three, confession towards God. Confession towards God. The third characteristic of a good conscience, confession towards God. And this is what we see illustrated in David's life through verses 10 through 14. David confesses his sin towards God and as appropriate towards people. When it's appropriate. And although David's sin involved Saul, I want to make it clear because the text makes it clear. It wasn't a direct sin towards Saul or against Saul. It was sinning against Saul indirectly. He sinned against who directly? He sinned against God directly. And indirectly, he sinned against Saul. Look at verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. What do we see here? Well, David, he acknowledges that the Lord had providentially provided an opportunity for David to kill Saul. He admits it. I had it. I could have done it, but I didn't. I refrained. In conceding that Saul was the Lord's anointed, David admitted that the kingdom had not yet been transferred to him by the Lord. And in so doing, David acknowledges his sin of what? Presumption. He had presumed upon the Lord's providence and provision. Even for just a moment, he had presumed upon the Lord when it wasn't the Lord's timing. It wasn't the Lord's will. It wasn't a part of God's revealed plan. So David demonstrates his repentance by doing what? By turning from his presumption and symbolism of aggression while confessing his sin and submitting to the Lord. I mean, he runs out to tell Saul. Told his men, not going to do it. He runs out to tell Saul. And why didn't he do it? Well, he tells him, I had pity on you. It was a demonstration of compassion. Compassion. So I didn't kill you. I could have done it, but I refrained. And I want you to notice here, again, David sinned in public. Therefore, he confesses his sin in public. His good conscience enabled him to be courageous. Courageous in confession. That's what God enables a true believer to do when it comes time to admitting, acknowledging, agreeing with God. That's what confession is. God, I agree with you. What I did was sin. It was wrong. I'm in agreement with you. And he confessed it openly, publicly, with his mouth verbally here. And although David was guilty of not waiting upon the Lord's timing, he was not guilty of any insurrection against Saul directly. So what does he do? Displaying the edge of Saul's robe in his hand, David proclaimed his innocence by admitting what? Look at verse 11. Now my father see, term of endearment, term of love, loyalty, affection. My father see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe, I did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. Now, unless you read a Western mindset, he's not saying, see what I could have done to you. I had you. I could have killed you. He's not doing that. He's not shaking his fist at Saul. He's demonstrating a contrite attitude. He's confessing his sin towards Saul, and he's demonstrating here the conviction of his conscience. Again, who did he sin against? Ultimately, it's the Lord. How do we know David actually thought that? Look at verse 12. May the Lord judge. Look at verse 15. The Lord, therefore, be judge. He's trusting in God. He says here, let me finish verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Here, David throws himself upon the mercy of who? Not Saul. He throws himself on the mercy of God. Let God be the one who judges. Let God be the one who gives his righteous opinion on the matter. Let God demonstrate his divine rule over me. And David throws himself on God's mercy. He throws himself on God's mercy for forgiveness, for grace, even restoration, restitution. Also, because what does he say at the end of verse 12? He's trusting the Lord, waiting for God to avenge. God deal with you. God deal with this whole situation here. And he continues. Look at verse 13. He continues by quoting a proverb of his day. He renounced any form of wickedness, saying this, verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says. That's not an Old Testament proverb. It's a secular proverb. It's a word of the day. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. This is a no-brainer. This is normative understanding here. Out of wickedness, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But he says here, in contrast to that, my hand shall not be against you. I'm not going to rebel against you, because rebelling against you would be rebelling against God. And here, his confession and his contrite attitude is seen in verse 14. Look at the end. David humbly refers to himself as what? A dead dog. A dead dog and a flea. You know, I have a Rottweiler. Some of you know I have a Rottweiler. His name is Zeppelin, because he's as big as a Zeppelin. And he's huge. I don't know how big he is. I think he's like 120. He's too big for me to pick up. If I try to pick up, he squirms. I'm afraid I'm going to drop him and he'll break a leg. But he's so big. When I go down my neighborhood, when people see him, I've had little children yell out, "Oh, no, not that dog." That's what he is. But you know what he is? If he's dead, he's nothing. If he's dead, he can't protect me. He can't protect my house. Can't protect my children. A dead dog is a lame dog that doesn't do anything. David says, that's what I am. I'm just a dead dog. I can't bark. I can't wag a tail. I can't bite. I am no threat to you at all. And if that's not vivid enough, he goes on to say, what is he? I'm a flea. A flea associated with a dog. A tiny little flea. That's all I am. One little flea. I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. I'm as low as low. Why? Because he realizes he sinned against God, and he's humbled, and he's desiring forgiveness, and he wants to be restored. So what do you do? Listen, when it comes to sinning against one another, what do? Real quick, this is not in the notes. This is totally for free. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Then you seek for forgiveness. If they give it to you, great. If they don't, you've done your part. You acknowledge, you confess, you repent. You seek for forgiveness and you pray for restoration. But if they don't forgive, you can't have restoration. And if the flip side, if they've sinned against you, if they don't acknowledge and confess, then there cannot be repentance. There cannot be. So what happens to the relationship? It stays broken. You, as a Christian, you're ready. You're willing. You're praying for restoration. You want to see acknowledgement for sin, confession of sin, repentance from sin, so the relationship can be restored. But if they don't, you do everything you can. What does the Bible say? As much as it depends upon you, how do you to live? You're to live at peace with all men. As much as it depends upon you. This is what David's exemplifying. As much as it depended upon David, he's exemplifying that he wants to be restored. He wants to have peace, even with his murderous king. You say, how could you do such a thing? His conscience is convicted by God's goodness, God's providence, God's sovereignty. He believes in his heart of hearts, God has it all worked out. What an illustration. Please, don't listen to Andy Stanley, who says, throw out your Old Testament. He's a liar. He's a false teacher. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see him on the TV, turn the channel. You need the Old Testament. How do I know? Because if you have a Bible, you got one. That's how I know. God has preserved his word. God has authored, he has authored his word, which includes the Old Testament. And these things were written for you. For you people, you saints at the end of the age, so that you could learn from them, see their lives as a living color illustration of how to trust God, how to obey God. Here, how to confess your sin to God. even if it means confessing your sin to people. Lastly, last point. Fourthly, fourth characteristic of a good conscience, concern for righteousness. Concern for righteousness. David clearly had conviction of sin. He had a contrite attitude before God and his earthly king, and that was combined with his confession of sin. But it didn't end there. As a believer in God, as a worshiper of God, he has a clear concern for righteousness. Where do we see that? Go back to verse 11. Here David confirmed his concern for righteousness in a visible and audible way. Verse 11, "Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand." What is he doing here? He's exclaiming something. I'll explain in a minute. Look at the end of the verse. "For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not," he says, "sinned against you." You say, well, wait a minute. I thought this whole passage is about David sinning against Saul, violating God's sovereign plan. How did he not sin against Saul? He tells us in the passage, "I didn't kill you. That's how I would have sinned against you. I didn't kill you physically. I did no harm to you." And by displaying the edge of Saul's robe, he's declaring his righteous innocence before Saul. David was proving his concern for righteousness and his personal trust in God's goodness. God preserved Saul's life. David here did no sin against Saul. So what does David command? Look at, he uses imperative commands. David here commands Saul to know and perceive something. Know and perceive what? That he was innocent. He was innocent of any and all wrongdoing that was personally directed towards Saul. These emphatic commands here are used to constrain Saul to concede what in the middle of verse 11 says. There is no evil or rebellion in his hands. As it were, he's grabbing Saul by the proverbial ear, twisting his ear with the command, saying, no, you look at me. You look at me and pay attention for a minute, because you've had nothing but ill intention towards me. You've only wanted to do one thing. You wanted to kill me. And look what I didn't do to you. I have proof in my hand. I could have, but I didn't. I have compassion on you. I want you to notice this, perceive this, understand this with your mind. I'm innocent. And he culminates it with at the end of verse 11, "I have not sinned against you." I don't think David was playing mental gymnastics here. He wasn't trying to redefine his action. He was being honest. He had a righteous innocence about him that was contrasted with Saul's sinful motivation. Why? What was Saul's sinful motivation? Look at the end of verse 11. Saul, in contrast, was lying in wait for David's life to take it. Saul couldn't say the same thing about David. He couldn't. David's righteousness was evident. It was evident. And again, he declares it, he demonstrates it, by looking for God to provide his own divine verdict. Look at verse 12 again. "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." Verse 15, "The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Here we see it all intermingled, don't we? We see human responsibility and we see God's sovereignty being trusted. It goes hand in hand. Listen, I understand difficult relationships. I have a ton of them. It's brutal. Family members. It's heartache. People you love, you've known for years, you care about. Maybe it's confessing Christians. You love those people. You pray for those people. You care about them. You long to see them come back to church. You say, where are they? You do your best. You send them a note. You make a phone call. Send them a text message. "I missed you. What's going on?" And you know, oh, this sin. You pray for them. But as much as it depends upon you, live it. Live in the innocence of righteousness. Be in pursuit of righteousness, but trust God. Trust God with your own life and with the lives of others. I mean, to quote Tom Petty, I understand, waiting is the hardest part. It is the hardest part. But listen, we can wait upon the Lord, can't we? Why can't we wait upon the Lord? Because we know he's good. We know he has a purpose. We know he has a plan. We may not see it, and it may not be what we would like to see at the moment, but we can rest upon him. And beloved of the Lord, I don't know many of you as close to call you beloved, I'm sorry. I don't want to make the relationship feel uncomfortable. But I know God loves you. And I know you can trust him. And I know you can wait upon him. But you need to be concerned for righteousness at all costs. Maybe it's the cost of your job. Maybe it's the cost of certain relationships. You need to be concerned for all righteousness. Why? Because this is the right thing to do. This is what David illustrates. This is what believers do. And if you need some help with that, let me give you some. I'm trying to emulate my pastor. Here's some points of application. Let me give you some points of application. I know this is the normative, so let me try to make the teaching venue normative for you. Let me put it this way. When you sin, again, not if, I know all of you enough to know you are sinners. There's hope, and there is forgiveness, and there is mercy. But when you sin, what should you do? Remember, conviction of conscience is a gift of God's grace as you rely upon Christ for forgiveness. Recognize that. Remember that. It's God's grace that gives you conviction of sin, moral conviction of sin, so that you recognize evil for evil and good for good and respond accordingly. This is God's favor on your life. Yes, you might be like a dead dog. You might be like an insignificant flea. But you're an object of God's love if you respond in faith to Jesus Christ. And that you can hope in. That you can rejoice in. Regardless of who loves you or hates you, or who wants to see you succeed, or who wants to kill you, you can have that hope. Secondly, when you sin, remember what? Remember to cultivate a contrite attitude that expresses humility, godly sorrow, and repentance. Cultivate that. A contrite attitude, like a little flame. I don't care how minimal the guilt might seem at the time. Cultivate that. Don't run away from guilt. Don't run away from shame. Listen, instead, let it be like a fuse that shoots you off like a rocket right to Christ. You go right to Jesus and you run to his loving arms. And you trust in his substitutionary death for your sins. And you trust and believe in his resurrection for your justification. And you believe he is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is now advocating for me. And you rejoice in him. And you say, wow, that sounds like a lot of work. It is. It's the Christian life. We can't be pacifists. Can't be that way. We can't be stoic. We can't just be numb and say, okay, this is just how it is. No. Jesus said, my joy I give to you. Not like the world gives. No, his joy is different. It's real. It's real. And it's based upon here having a contrite attitude that's cultivated in truth, demonstrated in humility, godly sorrow, and repentance. Thirdly, when you sin, remember to confess your sin to God immediately and towards others as necessary. You say, can you give me some Bible verses? There's only two. Chuck in. There's two. 1 John 1:9, right? What does it say? Man, I would think all my animation might fuel some fire here, but okay. Yes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. There's no other verse that tells us to do that. Do you know that? There's no other verse in the New Testament that tells us, commands us to confess our sins to God. That's the only one. The only other verse that talks about confession of sin is in James chapter 5, verse 16, where the Bible says here, therefore confess your sins one to another. If you sinned against a brother or sister, go and confess your sin to that brother and sister. Confess it. Agree that it's wrong and ask for forgiveness. You say, well, that's it? There's only two verses? That's it. There's two verses. But I'll say this, it's implied in all the other verses that talk about Christians repenting. All the other verses that talk about believers repenting from present sin include the idea of confession. They're all there, that we would agree with God. And when you sin, confess your sin to God and to others as appropriate. And fourthly, when you sin, remember to concern yourself with God's righteousness. Concern yourself with God's righteousness. You say, how do I do that practically? It's simple. For every sin that you commit, do what the Bible says is the opposite to do. I'll give you Ephesians chapter 4. If you're a liar, what should you do? Tell the truth. If you're a thief, what should you do? Get a job and give to others. Very simple, right? If you're anger, what should you not do? Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, but restore it as soon as possible. Why? So you don't give the devil a foothold in your life. Just do what the Bible says to do when you sin. Concern yourself with righteousness. Replace the evil deeds with good deeds. Put off the evil, put on the good, and glorify the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do. Again, we praise you. Thank you. How can we not? You've given us clear illustration here, particularly in the life of David. We pray that as we go our way today, as we go to worship you publicly, as we go as your church, we pray that you'd help us to honor you with consciences that are morally good, consciences that are clear, consciences that are perfected in Christ, that not only positionally we acknowledge this, but practically we're pursuing this in our life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.